heard it.
All right, now we're talking. We'll just wait for Bobby's here.
No pun intended, right?
Now what?
Now recording. Now we're talking.
Yeah. Yes. All right. So here's the good news. The good news is that whether you have the prayer book with you or not, you got this. This is a prayer I think everybody knows. Everybody's familiar with it. We sing it, beginning of the prayer service, the end of the prayer service. No, good guess. Anybody?
Shema.
Good guess. That's the second one to say that. That's good. I would figure I would get everybody into this first before we hit the Shema. It's Adon Olam. Everybody knows Adon Olam? Or late. It's at the end also.
Yes, but you said it was at both, and I'm thinking, which one's at both?
Adon Olam. Yeah, Adon Olam is one of those that is at the beginning and end of the service. Different tunes. And here's what's interesting. You're familiar with the song Adon Olam?
Yes.
Okay. So what's interesting about Adon Olam, a few interesting things, but in particular, is that everybody, even if they know the prayer, they associate it with the prayer service, the morning or the Musaf service. The truth of the matter is we say it twice a day. We also have, as part of the prayer before we go to sleep at night, we say Adon Olam again. Many, many, many have that custom of saying Adon Olam, that song, when we retire to go to sleep at night. And one of the questions that we have to address is what is so significant about Adon Olam that it warrants being mentioned in the morning service, and as well before we go to sleep. That's the first question. But before I really start, let me just ask this. Is there anybody, be honest, who's not familiar with Adon Olam? Everybody's good with it? Okay, great. I'm just going to read you as it's translated in the ones you guys use here. It was hard to find because it's only the Shabbos service, so it's at the very end of Musaf. But here's what it says. Before creation, Adon Olam Asher Malach, the master of the universe that reigned, that was king, Beterem Kol Yitzir Nivra. Before anything was created, he was king. Le'et Nasa Bechevtzo Kol Azay Melech Shemo Nikra. At the time, Nasa, that it was done bechefzo kol, when everything was done according to his desire, azay melech shemo nikra, then king, his name is called. Confusing what that means. I'll just read through it as it's translated here. When all is ended, God alone will reign in wondrous majesty. God was, God is, always will be glorious in eternity. God is unique without peer, and none at all to be compared. Sounds like a rhyme. Without beginning endlessly, God's vast dominion is not shared. But still, my God, my only hope, my one true refuge in distress, my shelter sure, my cup of life, with goodness real and limitless, I place my spirit in God's care. My body too can feel God near. When I sleep as when I wake, God is with me, I have no fear. Sounds like a pretty powerful prayer that really touches on some very core values, core principles and fundamentals in Judaism. I found in a very early source an interesting concept, and that is it guarantees that whoever utters this prayer of Adon Olam, whoever utters this prayer of Adon Olam with kavana, with concentration, with focus, is guaranteed that their prayers will be answered. There will be no impediments. The satan will not try to interfere. It's almost as if you have an ace in your hole. You can play the card I grew up with Adon Olam in shul. I grew up with it, learning about it as a young child. I had never heard this concept before, that it is such a powerful prayer that it guarantees success if you do it right. We have to try to understand why. Let me ask you this question. Who wrote it? Who wrote this poem of Adon Olam? How far back does it go? No idea, right? What if I told you an Israeli poet wrote it back in 1962? Would you believe me?
No.
You would not believe me. Good, because that would be utterly, blatantly false. Not a chance. What if I told you it was written back 250 years ago? Maybe. 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 No.
Solomon.
King Solomon?
Yeah.
No.
It's about 1,000 years old, I think, isn't it?
That's a good guess, Monroe. Yeah, it's after King Solomon's time. It seems as though the majority of opinions, it was written, I don't want to say anonymously, but it was unclear who wrote it. It seems as though, based on much research, not mine, but those who really looked into it, they narrowed it down to two people, two time periods, I guess. First was someone who was known as a poet and a philosopher, which goes back probably about 900 years. His name was Shlomo ibn Gabriel, but most people say it precedes him by another 100 or 150 years, written in the time of what's known as the Gaonim. The Gaonim period, the Gaonic period, was, let's take a step back. Let's give you a little Jewish history here. Okay? Your boy's into history. Okay? Huh?
Yes.
All right. So let's start with a basic time frame. You have something called the Mishnah. Okay? The Mishnah. The Mishnah was compiled by a man by the name of Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, Rabbi Judah the Prince. It was him. He collected all of the sayings, all of the teachings that preceded him, and organized it in a nice, neat package. Okay, he was known as Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, the Mishnah. What follows is a period of about 500 years, where that was the source of all the oral traditions, not the written Torah. The written Torah already was thousands of years earlier. Okay, but he collected all of the oral traditions that went together with it, and he compiled it into the book known as the Mishnah. About 500 years later, it became clear that it was not enough because of all of the persecution and because of all that we were going through as a people. It was not enough information. It wasn't explained enough or elaborated enough so that people can learn it. Hence, that then spawned what we now know as the Talmud. The Talmud, the Gemara, that's the Aramaic word. The Talmud is the elaboration of the Mishnah, where the Mishnah will give it to you in a very brief one paragraph or two paragraphs. The Talmud will then take those two paragraphs, dissect it over the next 20 pages of Talmud. Says like this, it means like that. What's the source? What do you have it? Oh, that's a disagreement. There's also more. And it'll go through all the details. Okay? You with me? That's known, the people of the Mishnah were known as Tanaim. The people of the Talmud, the sages of the Talmud, were known as Amoraim. The word Tana means to learn in Aramaic, teachers. Amoraim are the sayers, meaning those who explain what was being taught. They're elaborating on the Mishnah. Immediately after the conclusion of the Talmud, the sealing of the Talmud, it's done, it's finished, it's published, so to say. Now you enter a new era in history of those commentators explaining and elaborating on the Talmud. And you can see how this continues to get wider and wider and wider as far as information. Not the very first, but almost the real first period after the Talmud, the sages were known as the Gaonim, In Hebrew, the word gaon means genius. You know, we've heard sometimes, I quote somebody known as the Vilna Gaon, the genius from Vilna, the Gra, the Vilna Gaon, he's known as. Gaon means genius, super smart. The Gaonim were that first wave. According to most commentaries, this song of Adon Olam is from that time period. That's 1,000 years ago, a little more than 1,000 years ago, which is pretty amazing. But let's see if we can understand. If I say to you the word, first word in the song, Adon, Adon, what does Adon mean? That's Adam with a mem at the end. This is Adon with an nun, with an N at the end. Adon Olam. Olam is world. That was the easy part.
So the entire world?
No. Adon is master. Literally means the master. Adon Olam, master of the world, master of the universe. Here's your trivia question for the night. Who in the Torah was the first person to refer to God as master, as Adon? I'll give you a hint. It's not Adam.
Abraham.
Who?
Abraham.
Abraham. Any other?
Moses.
Moses. That's a good one. But the correct answer is Abraham. Abraham is the correct answer. The Talmud actually says that nobody had attributed this trait to God before Avraham did. And it begs the question, what are you talking about? Noah didn't know that God was master of the universe? Nobody before Abraham knew this? Noah had 3 sons. Adam and Eve didn't know this? Why does the Talmud say that Avraham is the first to refer to God as Adon, Adon, as master? Hard to believe. It's interesting. I'll take you on a little tour. This summer, I was in camp. We have different learning groups for different age groups. Typically, I try to take the older groups. I feel most comfortable with it. It's not my thing to work with really young kids. It's hard for me. But you know what? There were a lot of great teachers this summer in camp. And I said, okay, fine. They wanted the older groups. I'll teach boys' bays. Okay, boys' bays, just to put it in perspective, are rising third graders. Okay. Exactly. Okay. Sorry. Thank you for picking that up. Right. So I'm telling this story. So I'm teaching rising third and fourth graders. And the first day I'm like, what am I going to do? I really wanted to get my lesson across, but I had this great idea. It came to me. I found something and I said, oh, this is perfect. I had them all close their eyes. When I first came in, I said, close your eyes. And of course, you know, you have those who are going like those. I close your eyes. And I said, we're going in a time machine. What? I said, we're going in a time machine. Everybody close your eyes and start turning your buttons and wheel. And they look like third graders. Long story short, every day, almost every day thereafter, to get the lesson, they asked me, where are we going today? And it became a thing. And they loved it. It was great. I'm going to ask you to do the same thing. You don't have to close your eyes, but imagine we're traveling back in the time that the temple stood. You have the Beit HaMikdash. Okay. Now, one of the first things that was done in the morning is they brought the morning sacrifice. But as you know, just from the basic layout of how we do things in shul, you can't daven the morning prayer in the middle of the night. That doesn't make any sense. You have to wait until morning. Well, what's called morning? Is it sunrise? A little before sunrise? It's like all different, you know, there's when the first rays of light. So in the Mishnah, it talks about that they were not allowed to bring the morning offering until it was morning. So they had a watchman, a guard, who stood atop the walls of the Beit HaMikdash. And he would look out over the horizon and see. And just as the first rays, he would call out and say, Barkai, which according to many means, You know, it's beginning to get light. And the people would turn to him and say, is it lit all the way to Hebron? All the way to Hebron? And he would say, yes. And then they knew, okay, that was close enough. Morning has arrived and they can start the service. Commentaries all ask, why Hebron? If you know a little bit about Israel and the map, Jerusalem and Hebron are not exactly next to each other. It's not terribly far, but you wouldn't call it the next neighborhood. Why didn't you say all the way to Tel Aviv, all the way to Tveria, all the way to Eilat? Like why Hebron? So the Talmud says, because who's in Hebron? Who's buried in Hebron? The patriarchs and the matriarchs, right? In Ma'arad HaMachpelah, the cave of Machpelah, we have our matriarchs and our patriarchs. Before we start our morning service, we want to connect or at least give an acknowledgement to our ancestors. Why? We always want to do that, but why specifically here? We mentioned, I don't remember when, but we mentioned that why do we have a morning, afternoon, and evening service? Why is there Shacharit Mincha Maariv? Why? I mean, I'm not complaining. There are some other religions that do it 5 times a day. I only have to do it 3. I feel like I got a deal.
Remind yourself.
Huh?
To acknowledge to yourself.
Example of the patriarchs.
Okay, good. But why morning, afternoon, and evening? Just daven once a day.
Somebody example of the patriarchs.
Go ahead, example. Explain.
Let's see. Abraham gave it in the morning. Isaac was in the evening, and that would have been Menka, and then Yaakov was at night. Did I get it right? The right order?
That's correct. And if you look at the different places in the Torah where our patriarchs offered a prayer, a service, whatever it is, the Torah goes out of the way to tell us that Abraham did it in the morning, Isaac was doing it in the afternoon, and Jacob did it in the evening, at night. Hence, we correspond to each of their prayers, one in the morning, one in the afternoon, and one in the evening. Shacharit, Mincha, and Maariv, that's how we do it. In the merit of our ancestors, it would make sense, therefore. Who gets associated with the morning prayer then? Abraham, right? Abraham, because he's the one who is, organized that concept. He introduced the concept. If I were to ask you very simply, what did Abraham contribute to the world? Give it to me in one word.
Monotheism.
Everybody knows that. Abraham is the one who really introduced the concept of monotheism to the world. However, I'm here to add something a little more. Monotheism is 100% true, but what we have is something a little more. And the best way to do this, to understand and appreciate what it is that Abraham did, is the following. We know that when we say God's name, whether it's a blessing, a prayer, whatever it is, it's brought down in the code of Jewish law that you have to think what it is you're saying. What does it mean I'm mentioning God's name? What am I supposed to think? Is every time I mention God's name, am I just supposed to think G-O-D and whatever that represents? Is there something specific? And if the answer is yes, so then tell me, what do the different names of God, what different thoughts am I supposed to think? They're not all the same. For example, The name that we don't utter, the Yud and the Hey and the Vav and the Hey, right? When we see that in the Siddur, we don't pronounce it the way it's written. Well, what is the name? What does that name represent? Anybody?
Compassion.
Yes, that is correct. It's a name referencing God's mercy and compassion. That is true, but that's an association of a trait. I want to know, what does the name of a Yud and a Hey and a Vav and a Hey represent in a real way? So they tell us it stands for 3 words. If you take those 4 letters, you can organize them into 3 words. Haya, Hoveh, And Yihyeh was, is, and always will be. The name Yud and a Hey and a Vav and a Hey, when you rearrange the letters, they can spell Haya, was, Hoveh, is, present tense, Yihyeh, will be. Talks about God's limitless, infinite, right? Eternal. Was, is, and always will be. Okay, how about the name Elohim? It also means God. But what does that mean? So I'm waiting. Robin's going to tell me it means the trait of strict justice. And you would be correct. You are correct. But there's more to it. That's exactly right. You are correct. But there's more. The name Elohim represents the one who has the power and ability to do anything. The source of all power. That's what the word Elohim. I'll give you an example. In the Torah itself, when it describes the Jewish court, it also uses the word Elohim. The two litigants are to come lifnei Elohim. There means Elohim. It means the judges. Because at that moment, they are the authority, the power to decide the case. So the word Elohim is a borrowed expression that we apply to God. It means the source of power to do anything he wants. Kol yachol, completely able. And how about the name Adonai, which is the word we're most interested in tonight, because that's the word Adon Olam. Adon means master. So if the Yud Hey and Vav Hey name means was, is, and always will be, the name Elohim means the power, the ability, the source of all. And what does Adon mean? Master. What nuance is that coming to add, different than the other names?
It takes it down to your personal level.
That's exactly what it is. It makes it personal. It's right. It's master. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about this idea. But if you go back to the Song of Adon Olam, I'm going to highlight those expressions, how they play out in the song itself. We start with Adon Olam. Okay, so right there, that represents the name Aleph, Dalet, Nun, Yod, Ado, and then Noi, right? That clearly is a match, one-to-one. Keep going. It says, V'hu haya, v'hu hoveh, v'hu yiyeh, b'tifara. He was, he is, and he always will be with glory. Well, that matches with the Yud-Heh and the Vav-Heh. Was, is, and always will be. And then you go just one line later, and it says, B'li reshit, b'li tachlit, without beginning, endlessly, v'lo, and to him, ha'oz v'hamisra, there is this power. And how do they translate it? God's vast dominion. Okay, not bad. Okay, but it means that he has the, that's Elohim. So the all three names, the three most common names of God, are all alluded to in the first couple of lines of Adon Olam. But then comes the kicker. The next line says, V'hu Eli. He is, what's the, when you have an E at the end, I don't mean the letter E, I mean the vowel dot yud, E, V'hu Eli. He is my God. Not Adon Olam, translate as master of the world, the universe, in purely cosmic, generic, global term. I switch and I say, V'hu Eli. He is my God. The Chai Goa Li, right? How do they translate? They say, my only hope, right? But it's my, it's now personal. This changes, this is a game changer. What Avraham did, he didn't just introduce to the world a concept that there is one God. He introduced that God to people to say he has a personal connection with you. That's big. That's more than just there is a God. I've had the experience many, many times of where people have a conversation about Judaism, obviously. It's the only field they know anything about. And they'll say to me, okay, fine, Rabbi, I believe there's a God. But does God really care? Does God really, like, he pays attention? There's 7 billion people in the world, and he's got big issues. You think he really gives a flying flamingo what I do at home? Really? And my answer is yes. Yes. The who A. Lee. He's my God, my personal connection. This is a game changer, because if you really think about it, I think what it does, it paints a picture. If we went through life just believing there is a God of the universe, we get a check. We get credit for believing that there is a Hashem in our world. That's what is asked. But wouldn't it be more effective to think to ourselves and say, yes, there's a master of the universe. Yes, there is a creator who brought it all into existence. And you know what? He knows me too. He knows me. He cares about me. And he cares what I do. See, if I say to you, Robin, you know, I just want you to let you know, I'm a pretty prominent guy. Do you know that? I want to tell you why. I'll tell you why. Because I know there's a president of the United States. I know there's a president. I know. That's nice. That means something, right? But if I say to you, Robin, you want to know something? The president knows me by name. He called me the other day. I won't tell you what he called me, but he called me. That means so much more, because that means I have a personal relationship with the president. Now, how many times magnified could you use that and say, I have a personal relationship with the master of the universe? Yeah, did I just go up a couple of points? A couple of lines, levels in your eyes? But that's what the truth is. And this is what Avraham was teaching the world. It's not only that there's one God, that God knows me, cares about me, is interested in what I do and what everything about me. That's more than just monotheism. That's monotheism to me, personal. Maybe we can understand now, or at least begin to understand, why Adon Olam is said both in the morning and when we go to sleep at night. Based on this concept, why do you think we say it in the morning? Why?
That's
true, but specific. Remember, it's personal.
Right, God personally knows you. He's allowed you to wake up in the morning. Your soul has come back to you.
Okay, I woke up in the morning. No, let me rephrase that. God gave me another day on this planet. Wasn't I woke up? Oh, thankfully God didn't intervene. And the natural order as I woke up, like I did the previous morning. That's not true.
But isn't that more Moda'ani then?
Great. Moda'ani is that first utterance, but I'm showing you that it's more than that. And I specifically choose the morning to utter that because I'm about to embark on a long day, on a day that's going to be filled with challenges. Some good, some not so good. If I don't take the time to recognize that this God who is putting these challenges into my day didn't just, as the master of the universe, scatter challenges and oops, I tripped over one. This challenge that I faced today was personal. It was put in front of me as an opportunity for me that only I need to face right now because of who I am. Again, let's go back a step. What's the difference between king and master? What's the difference between melech, king, and adon, master? What's the difference? I'll give you a moment to think about it. What would you say? What would be the difference between Melech, king, ruler, or Adon, master? What would you say?
King has more of a finite region of which they are in charge of, whereas master is in charge of everything.
Okay, one could argue the opposite. A king is over an entire region. I'm just the master of the workers who are in my house.
You can say that.
But you're on to say, refine it a little better. What's the king's relationship with his subjects?
He's a leader.
Okay. Contrast that with the master of his servants. Also a leader.
Okay. On a different level.
Well, go ahead. Come on. I'm waiting for the phrase that pays here.
Individual or small group.
Go ahead. Which one's which? Which one?
The master is going to be the ruler of that little group or whatever in the town. King, as Marcia says, like the whole region or a bigger population.
Okay, so which one has a closer relationship? Right. You would say that the master has a closer relationship with his subjects than a king has over all of his subjects. Right? So the word melech is used in reference to the fact that God is king of the universe in general relationship. Adon means master, of where I know my subjects. I know, think about it this way. If you have, I don't know what's a good word here. Masters, you know, nowadays we're not good with any of these terms of master and subjects and slave and
ruler.
Right, ruler, but it's somebody who knows. Okay, here's a good example. Okay, in theory, the president knows what each one of his or her cabinet member, what their function is, and has a personal relationship with the Secretary of Defense. You know what that specific job is for, and the Secretary of, I don't know, whatever, of transportation, and the Secretary of human resources, right? And the Secretary of State, and the foreign, you have, and he or she, the president, knows this is my personal relationship. I got to turn to my Secretary of Defense when I get a little call that, you know, Korea's doing whatever. Right? That's a king who has all of these subjects. It doesn't work that way. It's different. It's much more different. Rabbi Schwab writes that a melech, that a king, while in fact is a ruler, doesn't have the connection with any particular citizen or any particular subject, just the general. An adon, a master, has all of his or her subjects for a particular job and has a personal connection. So right away, when I go to sleep at night, I refer to God as Adon Olam. Not just in the largest sense of master of the universe, but on a personal level. As the Adon, as my master, who I have a personal relationship with, you know me, you know why you created me, you know what talents you gave me, and you know what weaknesses I have. You know me well. You also know what I need. Because you know what you invested in me. What Avraham did is he had the novel teaching that there is that Hashem has a personal connection with each human being and each subject. That's really the key to prayer, if you think about it. It's not just I'm speaking to the master of the universe who happens to be in control of it all, but I'm talking to the master who knows me and what I need and what it is that's going to help me accomplish what I'm here to accomplish.
Wouldn't a teacher be like a master?
Wouldn't what?
A teacher, because she knows.
Correct. To some degree, I think that's a great example. A good teacher knows his or her students in that way and knows what challenge that child is facing and therefore what I need to do to help the child overcome that challenge so that the child can be successful. That's very true. So I stand before God and I say, you know me, you know what role it is, and you know what I need to accomplish it. Think about it. We do this all the time. We just never realized it. Okay? I had something to eat before I came. So I sat down and I was ready to make a bracha on my food. I'm supposed to take a moment, pause. What am I about to do? So, okay, I'm about to make a blessing and acknowledge. So, okay, what are the words of a blessing? Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Ha'olam. That's how they all begin, right? I'll say it again slowly and listen for key words. Baruch atah, we say Adonai, right? Then Elokeinu Melech Ha'olam. And then whatever the rest of that blessing is, each one is unique. What are you hearing there?
Different names of God.
Which one would you have expected to be at the top of the list?
Elohim.
Right. Marsha's like, obviously the one that went first. Hello.
King.
I would have expected Melech to be in the very beginning. That's what I would have anticipated. You start with the concept that I'm standing before the Melech and I'm thanking the Melech for, but that's not what we do. It's master. It's my personal relationship. Before I even get to the concept that God is Melech, ruler of the universe, I just want to put it and say, you know me, right? You remember me? We're close. Baruch atah, blessed are you. Think about it. If you were going to talk to a dignitary, you don't call him by his first name. You don't even say you. Would the president like something, right? You don't even refer to him by name. You talk with a title. We're going to stand before God and say, Baruch atah, blessed are you. Yeah, you. You would never speak that way to a dignitary. Tell you a great story. My wife... I can share it because the person's not in the hospital anymore, so it's not a HIPAA violation. But the story goes that the head of Ner Yisrael Yeshiva in Baltimore, the Rosh Yeshiva, Rabbi Feldman, this is already a few years ago, was in the hospital and was on my wife's unit. So one of the physical therapists was a man who learnt in the yeshiva, not under Rabbi Feldman at the time, but he learned in Eretz Yisrael. But he, obviously, like most of us, were sensitized that you don't go up to the Rosh HaYeshiva, the head, the dean of the yeshiva, and call him by name. You just don't do that. You don't even refer to him necessarily as Rabbi Feldman. You say the Rosh HaYeshiva. You use the title. You talk in third person. Would the Rosh HaYeshiva like a drink? Can I get the Rosh HaYeshiva another pillow? That's how you speak with tremendous reverence for the dean. I mean, he's the grand poobah. So this physical therapist constantly would come in when he, you know, to help the Rosh Yeshiva, and he would say, can I get the Rosh Yeshiva this, the Rosh Yeshiva? One of the nurses, not Jewish lady, went over to my wife and said, oh my gosh, I did a terrible thing. What happened? I walked into the room and I said, Rabbi Feldman, can I get you? And then I stopped and said, oh no, did I offend him? Like, because she had heard that you don't speak that way to somebody like that. My wife, don't worry, he's good. You can probably call him by his English name. He's really not he's good, he's fine. But that sense, and yet we have the audacity to stand before, not the Rosh Yeshiva, God Almighty, and I say, Baruch Atah, you? How do you talk like that? Blessed is the King of the universe. Talk in third person. Blessed be the one. No, that's not how we talk. We talk because we have a personal relationship. I know you and you know me. You're my master. Baruch Atah, and we say, Adon. That's the word we use because it's personal. Now, I then take a step back and say, I don't want to lose that sense of reverence for God. He's not my buddy. even though I have the right to call him Ata, you, because I have the personal, but then I take a step back and I say Elokeinu, he's our God, Melech HaOlam. Okay, let's keep this in perspective. He's the master, the ruler of the entire universe. So on the one hand, it's a dual concept. I have the personal relationship, but I also take a step back and say, whoa, this is the master of the universe. This is the king of all kings. That's why before we say the words Melech HaOlam, we can say Baruch Atah Hashem. I acknowledge that you know that I need this apple, or I need this food, or I need this mitzvah to do. I recognize that, and therefore I acknowledge it. And that's why there's a switch right in the middle of Adon Olam. You start with Adon Olam, master of the universe, but then we say Behu Eli. He's my God. Personal connection. Even though his majesty is infinite, he's still my God. I can't think of a better message to lay down to sleep with. I'm about to close my eyes. And we have a Jewish tradition teaches us that what happens when we fall asleep, our soul leaves us. That's scary. What if it's not coming back tomorrow? Can I trust that it's going to come back again? I'd be alone. You have to. Okay, you don't have too many choices, right? You don't have too many choices. But in terms of a sense of serenity, a sense of ease, nothing would put a person more at ease. Something, right? A soothing. Therefore, I express right before I close my eyes and return the soul back to God, I express my confidence, Adon Olam. This isn't just some ruler out there and on a whim he says, you know what? Soul number 629, out of here. Who's number 629? I don't know, but let's go. We got to get rid of a few of them. We just, you know, it's getting out of control. We got to get back down to 6.5 billion. Let's just grab a, you know, let's take a billion out. That's an impersonal ruler, not my God. I lay down to sleep saying Adon Olam, Behu Eli, he's my God. He knows why he has me here. I'm confident in he will return it to me the next morning and upon whom I trust. And that's why the very last line of Adon Olam reads, I place my spirit in God's care. My body too can feel God near. When I sleep, Be'et Ishan Ve'a'ira, when I go to sleep and when I awake, it's the same God. I have that same trust in the morning and in the evening. I have nothing to fear. When I sleep as when I wake, God is with me. I have no fear. Because it's not just some random ruler who doesn't know me. He knows me. He knows what I need. And he knows that I'm here to accomplish things. So he's going to encourage me like a good parent, like a good coach, like a good teacher. Knows what the child needs. This is how we turn to Hashem. I think it was summarized beautifully. I found a beautiful book by Rabbi Monk. He says, the security from anxiety of the night and the hardships of day. It's the same. It's that same feeling of security and trust I put into Hashem. Again, the dual conception of God being infinite exaltedness, but intimate contact with me. I have both. This prayer of Adon Olam sets the stage for everything that comes afterwards in prayer. Because now we're talking, I don't want to sound frivolous, but we're talking to somebody who knows us. Somebody, it's a little bit of a buddy. Yes, it's the king of the universe. I recognize that. And part of me is pishing in my pants because this is the master of the universe. But I have a personal relationship. I know the President Robin. It's not just there is. I know him. That's how this works. Beautiful concept. Let's bring it out one level further. We know that in human relationships, we can probably define them into three areas, three kinds of relationships. What we have is Well, let's do it this way. The Talmud says the following. The Talmud says that when it says in the verse in Isaiah that many nations will go and say, let us go up to the mountain of Hashem, to the house of the God of Yaakov. Ask the Talmud, why does he say it's only to the house of, right, to the house of the God of Jacob? What happened to the house of Abraham and Isaac or Sarah and Rivka? Like, why specifically Yaakov of all of them? So the Gemara answers, the Talmud says the following. So brilliant. What did Avraham refer to that area, what we call the Temple Mount area? What did he refer to it as? What kind of topography? Anybody know?
Desolate, I would say, or sacrifice of barrenness. It was all, as far as that goes, because he was sacrificing Isaac there.
Great. And upon what did he sacrifice, or was the offering?
Well, the altar. The
located on?
The Temple Mount. Well, the rock. Well, Moriah.
Oh, what's it called?
Moriah.
First, the word before that.
Mountain.
Mount Moriah. That's what they called it. Avraham referred to that area as Har. Har means mountain. We'll come back to that. How about Yitzchak, Isaac, when he referred to the temple area, right? Obviously, there was no temple yet. But that area, he referred to it as a sadeh, a field. And Jacob, he referred to it as a bayit, a house. Mm. Abraham referred to that area as a mountain. Isaac referred to it as a field. And Jacob referred to it as a home, a house. Okay, other than semantics, who cares? What is it that the Talmud is trying to teach us in terms of relationship, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov to that place? Avraham, and I'll read you a great, beautiful explanation. Rabbi Orlovsky is his name. He explains that the reference to the temple as a mountain represents relating to Hashem from a distance. A person is in awe of Hashem, much as he would be in awe of a tall mountain or other natural scenic view. However, this awe does not translate into a perceived closeness or connection to Hashem in one's day-to-day life. Analogously, for example, after visiting an awesome natural attraction as part of a vacation, the feelings of awe wear off after I return to my day-to-day life. Avraham sees this as a mountain. A mountain is something you stand in awe of while you're there, but it's not something that's internalized. It's gone. In the context of relationships, this can be analogous to the relationship we have with dignitaries, such as the President of the United States, or celebrities. We may see them on TV, hear them on the radio, and thereby observe and evaluate them from a distance. But there's no interaction, there's no relationship whatsoever. That's Avraham Mountain. Yitzchak refers to it as a field. Now, a field is a little bit closer relationship. This is more of a day-to-day interaction. It's a conversation. But it's more like a business relationship. In business, he writes, relationships always operate on a quid pro quo basis. For example, I offer something to a buyer in exchange for money. The relationship between me and the buyer is based on an exchange of value. But if I don't have something to offer you, or you don't have something to offer me, we're not doing business. And everybody just does their own thing. That's a relationship that you have with your field. I'll plant, it will produce. If I don't have what to plant, or some external thing comes and it doesn't have what to, so then my relationship with the field is not there. That's a second kind of relationship. That was representative of Yitzchak. It doesn't lead to any kind of closeness. At the end of the day, once business is concluded, both sides go home and there's no further interaction until business operates and opens the next day. No exchange, no relationship. Right? Then you have a third relationship. The third relationship is represented by the home, the house. What do we know about a house? Well, a home, a marriage, a relationship. And in an ideal world, one gives without an expectation of reward, simply because of the love and affection one feels for one's spouse, right? There's many, many people have spoken about this concept over the years of where a healthy relationship is one in which each partner feels honored to give to the other because each partner feels respect and admiration for the other. No quid pro quo, no expectation of anything in return. It's just, I love you and I want to have that relationship and give to you. And the other person feels the same way also. That's as close and personal as possible. Therefore, says the Talmud, that's the meaning of the verse. That people are going to say, we want to go up to have the relationship with Hashem as it was, as the verse says, to the house of God of Yaakov. The way Jacob saw the relationship, like a home. What do we call the temple in Hebrew? Beit HaMikdash. Translate, the house of God. The house, the holy house temple. Yeah, because that's the ultimate in the relationship. That close personal relationship. Let me finish with one other concept. It would be very wrong of me to not do it. Again, in the Adon Olam, we use the phrase "V'hu Eli," he's my God, "V'chai Goali," and my living Redeemer. What does that mean? When you think of a Redeemer, what comes to mind? Someone who's saving you. You're in trouble, right? And he redeems you. It's true. Can you? I won't put you to the test. I'll tell you. The Torah talks about such a situation. It talks about somebody who is destitute, has nothing left. Okay? And in fact, let me grab a chumash one second. If your brother becomes impoverished and his means falter in your proximity, you shall strengthen him, proselyte or resident, so that he can live with you. Do not take from him interest and increase. You shall fear your God and let your brother live with you. Do not give him your money for interest. Do not give your food for increase. I am Hashem, your God, who took you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan to be God unto you. Okay? But then it goes on to say the following. If your brother becomes impoverished with you, hold on, there's a lot here. Let me find the part that I want. Here. If the means of a sojourner who resides with you shall become sufficient, and your brother becomes impoverished with him, and he is sold, says to an alien, drives me crazy, right? It means a foreigner who resides with you, or to an idol. Or to an idol of a sojourner's family after he's been sold, he shall have a redemption. The way it reads it in the Torah is achrei nimkar, geula tihyeh lo. Who should come and redeem him? One of his brothers or his uncle or his cousin shall redeem him, or a relative from his family shall redeem him, or if his own means then become sufficient, he shall be redeemed. The concept of a redeemer in the Torah is not limited to someone who might be physically in trouble. It could be simple financial trouble. Who is the one who has the first rights to try to help? Who has that right and almost responsibility to help him?
His brother,
his family. And if he doesn't have? No, not yet. No? Yes, but no. The next closest relative. If it's not a brother, then it should be an uncle. And if it's not an uncle, it should be a cousin. And if it's not a cousin, it needs to be a... doesn't matter. You have to find someone who feels the closeness in the relationship. Those are the ones who have the top responsibility. If there's nobody, then the community needs to step in. But ultimately, it's on the family. It's on the close relationship. So now let's put these two pieces of information together. V'hu Eli, he's my God. V'chai Goali, and my living redeemer. Listen to a great translation. If I'm the recipient of mercy, there's Robin's word, right? Eli from the word Elohim, right? If I'm going to be the recipient of God's mercy in my life, then he is my source. But if for whatever the reason, God throws justice at me, he throws more strict, harsh challenges for me, then I can still look to him as Goali, my closest living relative who will redeem me. You hear this? If I'm fortunate and everything's running smoothly, so then my relationship is great, right? It's Eli, he's my God. Personally, everything's going great. But even if I'm in trouble, physically, emotionally, socially, financially, spiritually, I'm having trouble. I'm having a tough time. I can still say God is my Goali. God is my redeemer, my closest living relative who will come redeem me. And if you say, okay, but what if even then things don't get better? Well, what's the next line in Adon Olam? After V'hu Eli V'chai Goali, V'tzur Chevli Be'et Tzara. Even if God decides not to redeem me, for whatever the reason God has, and I'm still going through the hard time, God is the one who gives me the strength to bear the difficulty, right? He is my rock. How do they translate it? My one true refuge. There's a better translation. Vitzur chevli literally means the rock of my troubles. Chevli, like pains, suffering. Be'et tzara, during the time of distress. So it's a three-stage process. If I'm fortunate and everything's going great, then God, v'hu Eli, he's my personal God. He knows what I need. He grants me another day. Thank God. If there's trouble, I can still turn to God because he's Goali. He's my closest living relative, so to say, to help redeem me from my difficult situation. And even if for whatever the reason, at that moment, God is not going to redeem, I can still turn to God and say, give me the strength to get through it. Because that's what you can do. So there is no situation, none whatsoever, whether it's during the day, I start my morning by saying, no matter what hardship is coming my way today, or at night before I return my soul back to God, I can close my eyes with peace, with serenity and tranquility, knowing that no matter what comes my way, by day, by night, with whatever the circumstances, God is right there for me. I never knew what this prayer and just how deep the concepts were. I had no idea, no clue that that's what's going on here. Yeah, I knew a little here, I knew a little there, but I didn't think I knew this much. I'm going to take the liberty of one last piece, sorry. It's just, I don't want to leave it. It's too good. How can we make this of a reality in our life every day? That's really the question. What's the takeaway for us? Yes, we should say Adon Olam every day. No question. No question. We should take, if you're not familiar with it, get a Siddur in English, read it. Read it every day. It may take you 5 minutes the first week or two. It'll be down to 4 minutes within a couple of weeks, and you'll have it down in no time in a month. Guaranteed. Okay? Learn it. It's worth it. But there's another piece to this. Making a bracha, making blessings is the same thing. Because think about it, we said it. Baruch atah, and you say Adonai. We're making reference to the fact that God is master, not just in the global sense, but again, my personal. I have the relationship. Baruch atah Hashem. Blessed are you, Hashem. Elokeinu melech ha'olam, borei pri hagafen, who creates the fruit of the vine. That's personal. I'm talking directly to God. How many times a day should I make a blessing? How many times? There isn't. It is innumerable. It's actually a number.
500 something.
That's a lot. I don't think I can do that. Not unless I use the facilities a bunch.
100.
How many?
100.
100. 100 blessings a day. King David is the one who instituted that. And it's a fascinating concept. And we're going to bring this all full circle. Where does the Talmud show the source for this? It's fascinating. It's really, really fascinating. There were basically, when they built the tabernacle, right? That portable, transportable sanctuary that the Jews had as they traveled through the desert. So there were basically walls, a roof, right? The roof, right? What to create the walls for that to stand, you had planks. But what held the planks? You had sockets. The Torah describes that they had literally metal made of silver, sockets, into which the plank went. For those of you who build a sukkah, you know what I'm talking about, right? You have it's a do-it-yourself kit. And you would have these sockets. The Torah actually says there were 100 sockets. You know what sockets in Hebrew are called? Adonim. Adonim are sockets. That's the Torah's word. Sound familiar? Adonim sounds like Adon Olam. Adon. It's the same root word, because what the word for socket really means is the support. It's the base. It holds it all together. The sustainer. That's what a socket does. Its function is to sustain whatever's going to be put in it, to hold it fast. All of the Adonim related to this word Adon, as just as the 100 bases and sockets upheld the tabernacle, which testified to God's presence in the world, making 100 blessings a day serves the Jew of that profound awareness that God is the socket. God is the base. God is the sustainer and holds it all together. So it's not just you doing a check and say, oh, I made a blessing because I'm supposed to. Understand that making blessings every day, making a conscious decision to recognize that this food or this mitzvah, or this physical activity that I just did or I'm about to do, I relate it back to God every single time. Not once a day, not even 10 times a day, 100 times a day. You think that'll sink in even for people like us? Yeah, it does. It does. That's exactly what it's all about. We can still build, so to say, that sanctuary, that tabernacle for God in our world today. How do we do that? Putting God in our hearts, putting God on our minds, and recognizing that he is our God. It's very simple. It sounds simple. Putting it into practice. I truly feel that this is a simple way to learn to make a bracha. I did this as a challenge with the teenagers about 6 years ago, maybe 5-6 years ago, on a trip. I taught them all about making blessings, and I gave them a challenge for 30 days. I want you to text me once a day, but every day for the next 30 days, one food and what bracha you made on it. That's it. I taught them what the 6 possible blessings on foods were, what they go for, and I said, text me once a day. The majority of the kids did it for 3 weeks. Some did it for 4 weeks. A couple of them did it for a few months. Right? There's one young man who to this day still texts me every single day. Every single day. We don't have to say. Right? Yeah. It's amazing. It has truly made, I think, a profound difference of where it puts, it puts the fact that there's a God in this world in the forefront of our mind 100 times a day. Even for people like us, it sinks in. That's what this is all about. Adon Olam is an amazing prayer that reminds us that there is a God in the universe who was, is, always will be. All of the words that are ascribed, that we use to describe the names of God, are all there. But on top of it all, it then says, he's my God. And it's real and it's personal. And I can incorporate this every single day. The word Adon is related to Adonim, sockets that sustain and hold it all in place. Questions?
Yes.
Yes, please.
Sorry, came late, but do the brachot rishon and brachos arachon both count, right? The bracha before and the bracha after.
Yes, all blessings count. That's one of the advantages of davening three times a day. Even just the Amidah, the Shemona Esrei, the main prayer of the service. That's 19 blessings in each one of them. So 19 times 3 is 57. You're more than halfway there if you just daven. Then, you know, you probably, okay, I'll speak for myself. I eat numerous times during the day. Okay, fine. I'm admitting it. I have an issue. I make a blessing at least. It's not only full of calories. It's also full of blessings. Well, that's my rationalization. I got, what do you mean, Ilan? I got to make another bracha. So I'm saying between making blessings on that and davening and going to the bathroom afterwards, making a blessing, thanking God that the system works. You know, there's blessings everywhere you turn. You'll be able to get 100. I'll tell you a secret. If you do it once a day, you're on the right track. Try it. If you want the challenge and you want to text me, go right ahead. But that's what it is. That's the key to this. So come to shul.
Rabbi, yes. Rabbi, before we go, would you be a blessing? And would you be a blessing to me and hopefully to others? Would you, since I can't get the song out of my mind, I've been singing it all night. Would you lead us in Adon Olam, please?
I don't know which tune.
The old one.
The old one?
Yes. Rabbi
Adon Olam Asher
Molach. You got it. Yep.
B'terem kol yisrael. Services tomorrow will be at. Well, I would like to thank the president and the sisterhood for the kiddush today. No, any other questions?
Thank you.
Okay, my pleasure. All right. But seriously, make once a day. That's the challenge now for a week. Try it for a week.
No.
All right. Have a wonderful evening, everybody.
Shukayach.
All right.